This is the time of year we've been looking forward to. For almost 3 months, we've been anticipating what's about to happen. Spring is about to spring. And when this happens, the pace of life really seems to pick up. Between now and the end of next month, think about it, there are several annual celebrations, some of them religious in nature and some of them more secular. Going back a few days to Tuesday of this previous week, March 5, was Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras, of course, loosely translated Fat Tuesday, is the day of partying and a day of having one last blast, in some people's minds at least, before 6 weeks of repentance. Because following Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, comes Ash Wednesday, the very next day. Ash Wednesday is supposed to be a day of repentance at the beginning of the season of Lent. You've seen people, or you saw people last week with little spots on their forehead of ash that is to represent their repentance. March 6th, then, that Ash Wednesday, is also the first day of Lent. Lent is a word that simply means spring. It relates to the spring season. But it's come to be related to the 40 days before Easter. And those 40 days are traditionally a time of supposedly thoughtful preparation for Easter through penance, through repentance, and through self-denial. Some say that it has its roots in ancient Babylonian religion, but wherever it originated, it's clear that it did not come from Scripture. So that's on March, those began last Wednesday. Now on March 17th, in the middle of all this, good old St. Patrick's Day. St. Patrick is said to be the patron saint of Ireland, and it's said that he converted the region from paganism to Catholicism. Even though it's associated with St. Patrick, it's not really a religious day. It's really more of a day for drinking green beer. I noticed on local news this morning that Pittsburgh is rated the 8th best place in the whole U.S. to celebrate St. Patrick's Day. There's a huge parade. It's a pretty big deal for many here in the Pittsburgh area. It's a little bit like Mardi Gras. It's mostly just a day to party. Then on March 20th, now this is not related to anything Christian, but on March 20th is the day of Purim. Purim, you may recall, commemorates the day when, or the time when the Jewish people were saved from Haman. You read the story in the book of Esther. And they observe this day as a day of to commemorate that occasion. That's on March the 17th. Then on March the 20th, that's March 20th is Purim, many calendars also, looking ahead, indicate other events that are still to be noted here. April 14th to the 21st is called Holy Week. Holy Week is to be a sacred and religious time, the last 7 days leading up to Easter. Begins on the 14th of April with Palm Sunday. It's a traditional of religious observance that's supposed to mark when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion. Then at the end of that week on the 19th is Good Friday, which supposedly is the anniversary of the day on which Jesus was crucified. April 21st, 2 days later, is Easter, the day on which Jesus supposedly was resurrected. So, in the middle of all this, on April the 19th, many calendars will also note the beginning of the Jewish festival of Passover on April the 19th. So, in the next several weeks, there's a lot going on. Some of it pretty important, major religious festivals for various the Catholics, Jewish, and just some good old days to get down and party. But in the midst of all this clutter, of all these secular and in some cases religious holidays, there are two other observances that I've not mentioned. These are the least known, but the most important of all of those events that will take place. Mr. Ellis, of course, was speaking about it in the sermonette, about preparation for that time. I think it's amazing, it's incredible, that Satan has done such an effective job of obscuring the anniversary of the most significant event in the history of mankind. It's buried in the clutter of all of these other days that are being observed and that are important to so many people. When that event took place, which was 1,988 years ago, it literally changed everything in the course of human history. And that event is followed immediately by the observance of a week that emphasizes the changes that those who follow Jesus Christ will also be making. So you know I'm talking about the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Of all the days I listed, again, those are the observances that we are the most familiar with. And as they draw closer, I want to today review and emphasize a primary lesson that we can learn, in particular from the Passover. Now, there's plenty of time between now and the observance of these days to focus on other aspects as well. My focus today is going to be about what we learn, or a lesson that we learn, as we observe the Passover. And the title I've given to the sermon is The Foundation of Purpose and Hope. The Foundation of Purpose and Hope. My point is this, and it's pretty simple. People all around us scramble and struggle through life looking for purpose and for hope. They're looking for a direction in their lives, a purpose and a reason for their existence and for what they are accomplishing, what they are going through. What is this life about? What is this life for? You know, we take some of these really fundamental questions, I guess, somewhat for granted because we've come to have an understanding. But in the world around us, people are still looking for that understanding. Is the purpose of this life just simply to have a good time? Is the purpose of this life to not suffer? Or maybe it's to help others have a good time and to help others not suffer. Is there a deeper, richer, fuller meaning to life? Those would be good things, but is that all there is? And when this life becomes difficult, and it does, doesn't it? When this life becomes challenging, what hope is there beyond the difficulty, beyond the trouble? You see, unless we have a purpose, then we have no hope. But the foundation of purpose and hope is established by what we understand to be the meaning or the significance of the Passover. Now again, I acknowledge this is familiar information or territory for us to review. But I think that as we get into these days, it's important for us to once again renew and refresh and review our understanding of the foundation of purpose and hope that is established through what Jesus Christ accomplished for us in the Passover. So let's begin in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 18. We could start a little earlier in the context, but I want to pick it up here. Peter is writing about how we should prepare our minds and be mentally ready for action, to take action, to conform ourselves to the instruction that God gives to us, to be holy, it says in verse 16, because he is holy. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. I want to read that to you from the New International Version. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, in the New International Version, says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." A number of key points from this passage. First of all, we're told that we have been redeemed. To be redeemed means that a ransom has been paid to purchase our freedom. A ransom has been paid to purchase our freedom. We're pictured as having been taken hostage or kidnapped by Satan, and a ransom has been paid on our behalf to set us free. Romans chapter 6 and Ephesians chapter 2 are passages where Paul refers to our circumstance as having been slaves to sin, having been held captive by a way of life that leads to destruction. But Jesus Christ has redeemed us. We've been rescued. There's a note here, or it says that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you. I think we can relate that to the hectic but empty life that people often live. People are busy. People are filling their lives with their own efforts, and they're trying to accomplish things that they have determined for themselves. And life is for many people, is just so busy and almost overwhelming with so much happening. But it's empty. It doesn't have the meaning. People are searching. They're looking for fulfillment, looking for purpose, looking for direction, living a life that is, by comparison, empty. We can note, hold your place here, but we can note Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. In reference to this empty way of life that Peter is referring to, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul's addressing the church here that we should live in a way that honors and represents Jesus Christ. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The world we live in is, as Paul describes it, crooked and perverse. The word crooked means to be twisted or warped. Perverse means to be corrupt or distorted. The world that we live in is, frankly, lost. It is searching. It is not able to find the direction and the purpose and the hope that people long for. But we've been redeemed. As we go back to 1 Peter, we've been redeemed, we've been rescued from that way of life through the blood, through the death of Jesus Christ. We've been ransomed, as it says, from those futile ways inherited from our ancestors. Jesus Christ, we're told, has redeemed us from that by giving his life. By giving that life, Jesus paid the price for us, which is far more valuable than any physical treasure. We've not been redeemed by perishable things, such as silver or gold. We've been redeemed by a priceless treasure, which is the blood, the life of Jesus Christ. We're in Philippians. We're a moment ago. Let's go back again to chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7 of Philippians. Paul is urging us to become like Jesus Christ was, to have that same mind or heart that he had. Dropping down to verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the stake. Or it says here the cross, but it's more properly translated the stake on which he was crucified. It's amazing to try to understand just the extent of what is in that sentence. Jesus Christ, before he was Jesus Christ, was the Word. You see that in John chapter 1, first couple of verses. Jesus Christ, before he was a man, was a God. He was with God and he was God. And we're told here that God, the Word, gave up his position as God to become a man. And then he gave up his human life. God gave his life for you. Certainly a price beyond any physical treasure. The sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave on our behalf is so profound. It is so meaningful. It is so important to us, so necessary for us. And yet, again, as I've mentioned, the truth of that sacrifice and how we should honor it is something that Satan has managed to pretty much hide, to keep people from being able to fully understand and appreciate. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, continuing on to verse 20, he was a sacrifice of the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and blemish. It was a perfect sacrifice, sinless in his life. And yet he was sacrificed and gave his life for our sins. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God's intent was laid out so long ago. It was so long ago that God laid out his plan. And yet Jesus, and then by this time, Jesus then carried out that plan. It was revealed to us. It was made manifest to us at the time of the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And this all started before the physical world was even created. Before the foundation of the world, God and the Word laid out their plan. They determined what it would take to complete their plan. Verse 21, who through him, through Jesus Christ, we believe in God. God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and gave Jesus glory so that your faith and hope are in God. The bottom line is that this gives us faith and hope in God. It gives us faith and hope because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It establishes what God is going to do. It establishes his purpose, and it gives us confidence and hope. Faith and hope are mentioned together here. Sometimes it's a little confusing to try to understand exactly how they are the same or how they are different. Faith and hope are related, but they're not the same thing. Faith is our belief and trust in God, simply put. Faith is our belief in God and our trust in God. What puts that faith to the test is that there are times when we don't understand how God is going to fulfill what he promises. But we believe him and we trust him. You're familiar with the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance or the acknowledgement, the realization, the reality of the things that are hoped for. So again, faith and hope are mentioned together. Faith is the confidence that we have in those things in which we have hope. Hope can be defined as our confident expectation based on our faith. We have hope, we're confident because of our faith in God. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that we walk by faith, not by sight. Again, we trust in God, even though at times we don't know how God is going to fulfill what he has said he would. Let's look at Romans chapter 4. Faith and hope are both established by what we understand of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as we see here in 1 Peter 1. Based on what we understand of the sacrifice of Christ, we have faith and we have hope in God the Father. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. It's, of course, speaking of Abraham. The promise was given to him when he was 100 years old, that he and his wife Sarah, who was 90, would have a son. It was not physically possible. It was something that could not physically or humanly occur. When that promise was made, it says Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. I find that to be probably the simplest and most direct definition of faith. To be fully convinced that what God has promised, he will perform. Many times we look at circumstances and we aren't sure how God is going to fulfill that promise. I'm sure that Abraham wasn't sure just how this was going to happen, but he understood. He believed, he trusted that God would do what he said he would do. That's faith. That's faith. So hope then, again, is our confident expectation that is based on our faith. Because we believe God will do what he said he would do, we have hope. There are times when we look at circumstances and we feel like there is no hope. We feel like there is no solution. There is no way that this can turn out well. That is a time when our faith and hope are put to the test. Abraham was able to see that there was hope because God had promised. And that sounds simplistic, but sometimes that's simply what it comes down to. The reason there's hope is because God has promised. hope is something that's a little bit intangible a lot of times. Sometimes we often use the word hope in a general way, not really the way the Bible uses it. We use the word hope, meaning we talk about something we would like to see happen. And we call that, we hope the weather will be nice. And we hope there'll be lots of good desserts at dinner tonight. But the hope that's being spoken of here is much deeper than that. It's not just a superficial desire or something that we'd like to see happen. It's actual confidence that what God has said he will do, and we put our faith in God because we see that. Here in this same chapter, let's back up to verse 17, Romans 4, verse 17. Still speaking, actually earlier in the same context, about the promise that was made to Abraham. He was promised he'd be the father of many nations, verse 17. Verse 18, well, this describes God's power in verse 17. He gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That, again, shows the power, the authority of God, why we have confidence in him, because he has that power. He has that authority. But, again, as now is talking about Abraham in verse 18, who, contrary to hope, in hope, believed. Contrary to hope. In other words, there was nothing you could see about this situation which offered any hope. Contrary to the circumstances that were visible to Abraham, he still had hope. In hope, he believed. In other words, we have a phrase, hoping against hope. That he maintained his hope, Abraham did, even though there was no way, there was no evidence of anything to be hopeful about. The New International says that Abraham maintained his hope against all hope. Or the New Living Translation says, even though the promise seemed utterly impossible, Abraham still had hope. The word believed that's used here, contrary to hope, in hope, he believed. The word believed is the verb form of the word that's translated faith. Faith is a noun. We have faith. To believe is the verb form of faith, to have that confidence in what God has said and that we trust him to fulfill. As we try to analyze these verses, look at these verses, we see that hope is something that we have because of what Jesus Christ and the Father have done for us. That we can have a confident expectation of the future based on our understanding that Jesus Christ, the Word, became Jesus Christ, and he was willing to give himself up for us. That gives us positive reason for expectation because of what he was willing to do for us. It gives us confidence in him. It gives us faith that God will fulfill what he has said he would do. That sacrifice, that what Jesus Christ did for us is the very foundation of hope. Without it, there is no hope. And because of it, we have every reason to hope. A couple of verses in Hebrews that emphasize the lesson we're trying to focus on. Chapter 10, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. This kind of gets to the practical side of the matter. We talk about faith, talk about hope, we talk about these maybe spiritual kind of concepts. But in a practical sense, in our day-to-day life, how does it apply? How does hope play out in our life from day to day? Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Again, we see hope and faith mentioned here in the same phrase. We hold fast our confession or our understanding or our expectation of hope without wavering because God is faithful. We hold on to our hope because it comes from God. God cannot lie. He cannot break a promise. God himself is faithful. And the reason we have faith in God is because he is trustworthy. He is reliable. You've heard of Old Faithful, the geyser at Yellowstone Park. Old Faithful is faithful pretty much, but you know, it's not entirely predictable. Old Faithful erupts about anywhere between every 30 minutes to every 2 hours, and it will continue for anywhere from 5 to 15 minutes. You can pretty much count on Old Faithful. If you can get there on a general time and be assured that you'll see it, but you may have to wait a while to see the geyser spring to life. But we call it Old Faithful because we know what's going to happen. God wants us to be faithful. He tests our faith. Will we put our trust in him? Do we rely on him? But God, what he's looking for in us is the same quality he has in himself. That is, to be reliable. God puts us in certain situations to see if he can rely on us, to see if we will be trustworthy in the way that we behave, to see if we will continue to put our confidence in him. That's why we can continue to have hope even when life is difficult, because God is faithful. God will not let us down, and he wants us to have that quality. One of the ways that we know of God's faithfulness, again, is by what he has given to us through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There are times he allows difficulties to come into our lives. He does that to test our faith and to test our hope. But that's kind of getting into a little bit different aspect of the subject. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. In this chapter, the subject is our opportunity to be a part of the household of God. Draws an analogy between Moses and the household that he led, and Jesus Christ as the head of the household of God. And we have a chance to be a part of that household that Jesus Christ leads or heads. Verse 5 says that Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. So Moses fulfilled his responsibilities. He was faithful to God. He honored what God established for him to be doing. Moses was faithful in his life. It says, verse 6, but Christ as son over his own house, whose household we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We continue as part of God's household as we continue to be confident and as we continue to be persistent and endure to hang on to keep that faith which God has delivered to us, which he provides us, again, by our understanding of and our confidence in what he has accomplished for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Growing up in the church is a real blessing for those of our younger members who are among us. Growing up in the church is a tremendous blessing, but it's also a special kind of a challenge. Those growing up in the church now are learning to make choices. that those who perhaps came into the church at an older age didn't have to make at this point in their life. Like many of you, I grew up in the church. I grew up in God's church from the time I was very young, about 7, 8 years old, when my parents began to attend. And I know that when I was in high school, I just wanted to be grown up. I just wanted to be grown up. I wanted to have a car. I wanted to have a job. I wanted to have a girlfriend. I wanted to have independence. I wanted to have fun. I wanted to choose my life and come and have the opportunity to fully enjoy it. That was the direction, that was the purpose that I felt as a 17-year-old. But at the same time, I was also learning that there's more to growing up than just having fun. There's more to growing up than just being independent. There's more to growing up than just what I thought I could see for myself. I was learning to learn from God. Now, that's not an easy thing to do. It's not natural, whether you're 17 or 70. But I was learning to learn from God. And I was being taught at a very young age, and a very special blessing, that what really was my hope and what really was my purpose. I've read before, as we've in other messages, from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Let's take another quick look there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. It's about Timothy. Timothy was a young man, and he was a minister when Paul wrote this letter to him. But he was a young minister, and one that Paul had kind of taken under his wing and been had mentored Timothy to bring him into his responsibilities in the church. But notice verse 14 says, "You must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of." He's writing to Timothy to continue with what he had an opportunity to learn from an early age in his life. Continue in the things you've learned and been assured of, remembering from whom you've learned them. Verse 15, "And that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." Timothy was a church kid. Timothy grew up as part of God's church. It's interesting, though, if you look at the two epistles that are written to Timothy, his mother's mentioned, his grandmother's mentioned, but his father is not. Timothy may have grown up in a broken home. His father may or may not have been in the household. But we do know for sure that his father was not part of the church, even if he might have been still with the family. So Timothy had a childhood, a family, a household he grew up in where there was a little bit of, there were some challenges there. Timothy was also a mixed race. His father was Gentile and his mother was Jewish. But Timothy was taught God's way. It says in verse 14, "to remember those from whom you learned." Timothy was trained by his mother and by his grandmother, we see earlier in this same book. And Timothy learned from his childhood the Holy Scriptures. Timothy was able to learn the purpose and the hope that he had from a very young age, under what were not the most ideal of circumstances. Timothy's mother and grandmother took that responsibility and helped to shape and to form him, and he made the choices that he made. He came to have understanding that he built his life upon, the purpose and the direction and the hope that he found. Of course, it's the parents' responsibility to teach. The scripture is clear on that, Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 6. It's the parents' responsibility to teach their children. And in support of the parents, the church also emphasizes in our efforts to work with young people, teens, young adults, to emphasize God's way in all of our programs. in all of our activities. Whether you're talking about camps or Winter Family Weekend or the Feast of Tabernacles or all the different activities that the church offers, we're always focused on the way that God would like us to grow up and to become what we should become. Focus on the purpose and the hope that we have. That understanding begins at a young age when we have the opportunity to be a part of God's church. But it also puts a responsibility on our young people because, again, as I said, you become aware of and make decisions about important matters much earlier in your life than perhaps others have been faced with. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3. It says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is." See, these are some of the things that we begin to learn in our life. At whatever point God works with us, whether we're younger or older, we come to see that God has brought us into his household, as we saw in Hebrews 3. We become children in his begotten household. And we don't know exactly what it's going to lead up to. We don't know exactly what it's going to mean to be part of that household in his kingdom. But we know that he's going to reveal himself. And we're going to be like he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as God is pure. So being part of the church now, for those of us who are older or younger, means that we have the opportunity to sort things out, to figure out what the purpose of life is that God is revealing to us. And it says here that when we catch that vision, when we establish that hope, it changes everything for us. It changes who we are. It changes how we live. It changes the decisions we make. When we capture that hope, when we have that hope of God's family in us, it says that we purify. We live in a godly way. We make an effort to be part of that way of life. What God reveals to us as we observe his holy days, beginning with the Passover, shows us the underlying hope that we base our faith upon, the purpose and the direction that God is revealing to us. It says we don't know exactly what it is going to be like, but God will reveal it to us. God has prepared something for us, for all of us, that is simply more than can be imagined. Matthew 25, verse 34. I've always found this really simple statement to be kind of fascinating. Matthew 25, verse 34. It's kind of buried here toward the conclusion of a parable. But it reveals something about what we've become part of. The hope and the promise that we have is touched upon here in this short statement. Matthew 25, verse 34, speaking about some who will be granted an opportunity to be in God's kingdom as Jesus makes that judgment. But I just want to pick up this one sentence here. The king says to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The plan was laid out. We saw in 1 Peter that before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ the Word was identified as the one who would be the Savior, the one who would become the Messiah, the Savior for mankind. The plan was laid out. God and the Word, now Jesus Christ, are executing that plan. The kingdom has already been prepared for those to whom God will grant a place. God and Jesus Christ are executing their plan. Part of the plan is the life that we have now. Part of the plan is the opportunities we have for now. But let's not get lost in this life, because the real purpose, it goes beyond what we have already. There are other passages that hint at the plan that God has for us and how it is beyond what we can truly even begin to imagine or expect. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 is a prayer. It includes a prayer here beginning in about verse 17. Actually, it begins in verse 14. Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he begins a prayer. And he speaks of the power of God, the love of God, how nothing can separate us from what God means to us. But I want to read verse 20. Verse 20, part of this prayer. It says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. The purpose of this life is to prepare us for the real life, the real life that God wants to share with us. The hope that we have in this life is for the life that God is promising to give us in his family and in his kingdom. And it is beyond anything that we could even imagine, beyond anything that we could even try in our wildest efforts to figure out. God has more for us than we can think of. That's the promise and the purpose that God has made, of the purpose God has established for us. It's the direction, it's the purpose, it's the hope that God has set before us. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul describes the hope of salvation as a helmet. The helmet of the hope of salvation. The helmet, of course, protects your mind. It protects your brain. It protects your head. In the storms of life, hope is what protects us. It keeps us secure. It keeps us in place when life becomes difficult or stormy, because it reminds us of that purpose that God has revealed to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's look at one more passage as we conclude in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 17, we could read the whole chapter, and it's going to kind of drop in here in the middle of it, or toward the end of it. But verse 17 in this chapter assures us of the certainty of God's promises. God's promises are made because he swore an oath on his own name. They're certain because he swore an oath on his own name, and he cannot lie. He cannot go back on what he has said that he would do. Hebrews chapter, look at chapter 6, beginning now in verse 18. By two immutable things, it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation. Or as it says in the New International, that we would be strongly encouraged to seize the hope that is set before us. To lay hold of that hope, to seize, to grab onto it, to hang onto it tightly. We have this hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. God has given us a certainty of faith and of hope. He's given us purpose and direction and hope. The world around us is going to be celebrating its religious holidays over the next few weeks. And they're going to mix in some secular holidays, too, for just a good old time. And they're going to be busy doing what they're going to be doing. And as I said at the outset, Satan has done an outstanding job of obscuring God's incredible promises and plan. As we look ahead to those days that are coming, we can be reminded, we can be assured, we can give thought to and recognize the hope and the purpose that God reveals to us, beginning with our understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which we honor at the Passover.
Thank you, Mr. Henson. And while you're putting your things away, just a reminder, make sure we take all of our things up from our seats and then take it to the back of the room or out to your vehicles. I want to thank JC for accompanying me with hymns and Mr. Ball for letting me use his hymnal for today to lead songs. So, prior to our final hymn, I wanted to announce that Mr. Nathaniel Martin will be giving the closing prayer. And if you would all rise, we will turn to page 14. Page 14, we'll sing, "Blessed and Happy is the Man." Blessed and Happy is the Man. Page 14. Let me get there with you as well.